Matthew 5:38-48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that they may be sons of your Father, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thanks very much, Derek. Let me add my welcome to Derek's. If you could keep that text open, that will help you. So you can follow along, and also you can find some space for notes in the bulletin there as well. I should note that this was not in any way planned that we would be preaching on loving our enemies when we were going to think about praying for the persecuted church, but in one sense, there could be no better exposition of this text than the video that we just saw. But let's pray and ask God to help us as we think about how this is relevant to us where we are today. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your words here. Thank you that you are a God who speaks and has spoken. And we pray now by your Holy Spirit, soften our hearts, help us to understand what you are saying to us. Help us understand how it applies to our circumstances, our lives, so that we can become and continue to be disciples, growing disciples of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, on January the 1st, a friend of mine posted the following on Facebook. He wrote this, my hope for the next year is simple, that it brings greater peace, deeper joy for myself, my family, and my friends. And my hope for the next year is simple, that it brings greater peace, deeper joy for myself, my family, and my friends. And I want you to think for a moment and consider what is missing from that statement. Does anything sound wrong about it to you? It sounds like a good way to start out the new year, doesn't it? But my aim this morning is to help you see that according to the words of Jesus Christ, my friend was thinking much too small. The circle should really expand to include not only ourselves, our friends and our families, but here's the great surprise of our text this morning. Jesus calls us to seek the peace, joy, blessing, even of our enemies. But before we go there, we need to get some background, because this morning we're finishing out a series that started back in the start of the fall in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly Matthew chapter 5. And it's good to ask the question, what has been the overarching theme of this series? If you've been here, it's good to take a step back. It's good to see the big picture. And if you've not been here or have recently joined us, then we need to get our bearings. And one of the things we've seen again and again is this, that the Sermon on the Mount provides for us a guidebook to the Christian life. That is to say, this portion of Scripture is not aimed primarily at the unbeliever, at the non-Christian. It is not a section of Scripture about how to become a Christian. Rather, it is addressed to the Christian, to the believer, and teaches us how we ought to live now we have become followers of Jesus. Jesus assumes that his audience have become God's children. In fact, the evidence is right there in verse 48, isn't it? It's a very challenging verse, but verse 48 tells us, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, although people often speak today as though we are all God's children, that is actually not what the Bible says. Rather, Jesus tells us that to become God's children, we need to be born again. And Jesus is speaking to those who have been born again, those who've been adopted into God's family through faith in him. To put it another way, I think we ought to understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount is this, and that you and I were once spiritual orphans. We were once out on the street, dressed in rags, without a home, without a hope. But God, through Christ, has brought us in off the street. He's given us a whole new life. He's given us a new hope and a new identity. We've become God's household. And the Sermon on the Mount addresses this question, now that we are God's children, how should we live in his family? In our verses, the verses Derek just read for us, we really get to the heart of the matter, don't we? Jesus has addressed our anger so far. He's addressed our lust. He's addressed our lying. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter here and addresses the whole question of love. Love is the heart of this passage. And of course, in a sense, love is the heart of the Christian life. The great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is perhaps the obsession of our age, isn't it? Or we could say perhaps the obsession of every age. It's evident in songs that we hear on the radio, on shows that we see on our TV screen. And here in Matthew 5, 38 through 48, we have the Lord of love teaching us about what love really is. And what does he say? Well, I think the surprise is here that we have a very different focus than most of the songs or movies that our culture that prevail in our culture. We have not here romance or even the love of a father for their children. Rather, what we have here at the forefront actually is that real love concerns the way we relate to our enemies. In fact, there's two big points that Jesus makes in terms of how we relate to our enemies here. Last week, we focused on one of them. We looked at verses 38 through 42, and last week, we considered what today I'm going to call love's all-enduring reaction. Love's all-enduring reaction. And what verses 38 through 42 focus on is how we love, And what we saw last week is that love is demonstrated in a very unusual way. It's demonstrated in the way we react when we are wronged by other people. What we saw was a very difficult message. So if you weren't here last week, maybe you should feel glad that you missed it. But if you weren't here last week, we discovered something very shocking, that when people do evil things to us, Jesus calls us to forsake personal vengeance, not to resist the evil person, but rather to instead respond with sacrificial grace toward them, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, even for our enemies. Now, in other words, Jesus called us to meet hostility with surprising generosity. That is love's all-enduring reaction. And what we saw last week is this, that love's all-enduring reaction is modeled on nothing less than God's own love for us. This is how God shows his love for us, says Paul in Romans 5, that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, he sent his son to die for us. God has met our hostility with unfathomable grace and generosity. Christ gave himself for us, even when we were sinners. That was the central point last week, love's all-enduring reaction. And I'd encourage you to either download the sermon from last week if you weren't here, or even just spend time yourself reflecting on what Jesus says in verses 38 through 42, just to see what that all-enduring reaction really is. But this week, we're going to focus on the second half of this love passage. And having seen love's all-enduring reaction, the focus we drift to now and shift to in verses 43 through 48 is to address another aspect of love, that is love's all-embracing reach. Love's all-enduring reaction, but now in verses 43 through 48, love's all-embracing reach. Now here at the close of chapter 5, Jesus hones in less on how we love, and he starts to focus on who we love. And the main challenge of our text this morning is this. Here is what you need to take away from Jesus' words. Jesus calls you to love all people, even those you naturally love to hate. Jesus calls you to love all people, even those you naturally love to hate. And this point, I think Jesus' point here is so clearly made that I almost don't need to make it. I could almost just read verse 43 and then close the Bible and sit down, couldn't I? Look at verse 43. Look at what Jesus says. It lies on the surface of the text. Verse 43. Who does Jesus call us to love? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And in case you didn't get it, Jesus calls us to love our enemies. That's obvious. That's straightforward there, isn't it? He calls us to love them not just passively, to just endure with them, but rather to actively love them in practical ways, to pray for them, to greet them, verse 47. He calls us to seek the spiritual good of those who seek our harm. He calls us to extend a hand of friendship, even to those who we know will throw it back in our faces. And here, what I want to do this morning, because Jesus' teaching is so clear, rather than explain it, which might well explain it away, rather what I want to do in the next few moments is just explain how it is so relevant to us. Because what strikes me as we read these words this morning is that you may be considering one of two questions. Firstly, as you look at this verse, maybe you're thinking, well, who are my enemies? I'm a peace-loving person. I'm not even sure I have any enemies. If I do have enemies, I could hardly be accused of hating them. And if that is true, perhaps you're asking, what is the relevance of Jesus' teaching to me? Or secondly, maybe you're thinking about this. Maybe you have no problem thinking of enemies. And maybe as I say the word, your mind starts mentally drawing up a list. And maybe as you do, even as you think of them, it stirs up bitter animosity against them. And if so, the question you might be asking is why? Why should I love them? After everything they've done, what possible rationale could there be to love those who hate me? And so those are the two things I want us to briefly consider. Firstly, the relevance of Jesus' teaching. Who exactly are my enemies? And then secondly, the rationale for Jesus' teaching. Why does Jesus call us to love them? The relevance and the rationale. Let's work through those two things. Firstly, what's the relevance of Jesus' teaching? What exactly does Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies have to do with me here in Emmaus today? I mean, I understand this text is surely very pertinent to our brothers and sisters in war-torn Syria, or perhaps to others around the world who face hostility for their faith. But what about me? What's this got to do with me? Now, after all, these words were spoken almost 2,000 years ago. It was a different time, a different place. Jesus targets a very different outlook to the one of our own day. He contrasts here his teaching, we've said before, with the scribes and the Pharisees. And as far as I know, neither the scribes or the Pharisees are a particularly dominant voice in our culture. But my aim, I think, is to help you see that the problem Jesus addresses is just as pervasive today. In fact, it pervades human history. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy could be really a human anthem. It isn't just a short-sighted perspective of a few in the first century, a few first-century religious elites. It's as common as breathing. Even in our postmodern, inclusive, pluralistic world, turn on the TV, read the newspaper, visit Facebook, and I think you'll find that love your neighbor, hate your enemy is the underlying tone of almost every post or article or newsreel. All of us put limits on our love. All of us draw lines between two types of people, seen or unseen, a line between friend and foe, between people we love and people we hate. And now, hate is a very strong word, I admit that, but it captures this tendency, doesn't it, to polarize that is so prevalent in humanity, to define those, yes, for whom we are for, but so often we define ourselves by those against for whom we are against. And when we put it that way, I think we see it everywhere. I think there is almost trivial ways we do it. We take sides in almost every sphere. Perhaps the most comical, or this might be deep-seated, example is sports. I think about sports. Few things polarize us more than a good sporting rivalry. To give you an example, during the elders meeting just the other night, Matt Nussbaum walked in wearing an Ohio State sweater and nearly derailed a Bible study due to the fact that there were Penn State fans in the room. The only thing a Yankees fan feels perhaps more strongly than their love for their own team is hatred towards the Red Sox. I think of other examples, the Cowboys and the Redskins. As an Englishman, Australia versus England in cricket, you'll never understand that rivalry, but it goes deep. We can play a game for 5 days and draw at the end of it and still harbor bitterness towards one another. It might seem trivial, but it sets that pattern, doesn't it? Love your friends, hate your enemies. Getting into more dangerous territory, let's talk about politics. Now, also a sport, even a contact sport at times, or perhaps even a blood sport. Now, we witness very intense polarization in our day, don't we? I mean, think about last year's campaign rhetoric. And often the rhetoric dies down following an election, but it seems to me that it's ramped up and the divisions have grown deeper. The language is often quite extreme. I once had a friend who approached me and said that he believed that liberalism was a mental illness. I know someone else who was adamant conservatism is the enemy of freedom in our country. And now I've got to say I'm as guilty as anyone on this, but give me the right topic, we often find that we speak in this way, don't we? It hardly promotes healthy debate, let's say. We often retreat into our echo chambers, don't we? We read and repost, and we just become more entrenched at loving our friends, hating our enemies. And if that's close enough, what about our families? We think about how pressured we feel to take sides in family disputes. Why is that? Isn't it because of this natural tendency to polarize that Jesus highlights? I mean, even in our everyday discussions with our spouse, and if we call them discussions for a reason, but things so often turn black and white very quickly, don't they? We use words like always, all the time, completely. Either you are for me or against me, friend or foe. There's nowhere in between. With Thanksgiving and Christmas around the corner, I think this is especially pertinent because it is almost impossible to stay neutral in family conflict around the holidays. Maybe there's some ongoing family feud in your family. Maybe, I don't know, two warring aunts. And so often it perpetuates through generations. Love your friends, but woe betide you if you don't hate Aunt Nettie because of what she did 20 years ago. We see it in business, Apple versus Android, Mac versus PC, Coke versus Pepsi. Not that competition is a bad thing, far from it, but competition so often gives way to fierce conflict. Even in religion, even within the Christian family, we tend to divide people into friend and foe, don't we? We form camps within a particular church or a denomination or more broadly. And I'm not saying, of course, we shouldn't be clear on certain issues. There are certain important issues that might divide us in some way. We shouldn't trivialize differences in doctrine. Even so many so-called secondary issues are not secondary because they're unimportant. They make a big impact on how we live or how we think and how we worship. But we've got to be careful not to vilify our opponents, don't we? For example, I've met many Protestants who give you the impression that the central tenet of the Christian faith is not to be Catholic. Or even Reformed biblical Christians whose sole mission it is to persuade you how wrong it is to be a charismatic. We love our friends, we hate our enemies. And we need to be clear, don't we? According to Jesus, the problem here is not that we make differentiations and distinctions. The answer here is not to be thoughtless and live and let live and just to abandon rational thought for some pretense of not having serious differences. And no, the problem isn't even that we have opponents. Jesus doesn't envisage here a world where we're all just going to get along and live in unity. No, he doesn't say we won't have enemies. In other words, Jesus is not a hippie. He doesn't teach us that we're all just to be friends and all get along. He's not naive and unrealistic. He doesn't say we shouldn't have enemies. In fact, he assumes we will have enemies, doesn't he? The real issue he addresses is how we will treat them. He reminds us how easy it is to vilify or depersonalize and denormalize and hate, turning disagreements into disrespect or distinctions into demonizations, efforts of constructive persuasion into destructive polarization, so that we end up loving our friends and hating our enemies. I wonder if Jesus' words seem at all relevant to you. I wonder if they resonate, or do you think that this is a first century problem that died out 2,000 years ago? If so, I wonder where you're living. Who then are my enemies? Well, I think it's clear. It's those on the other side of the aisle. It's those on the other team. It's those who believe something you disagree with. Even those who oppose Christianity outright. Even it could be as extreme as religious terrorists. It could be the guy in the office who rubs you up the wrong way. Jesus calls you to love them. He calls you to pray for them. He calls you to treat them with dignity and respect, to welcome them in the name of Christ. And I don't know about you, but that certainly brings me to my knees in one sense, because I can often say I do the opposite. It's so natural to do the opposite. Even we can just be careless, can't we? It's been said at times that the opposite of love isn't hate, but it's indifference. Do you actively pray for your enemies? Do you reach out to them? Do you greet them? Or are you dismissive and indifferent towards them? Jesus' words are deeply relevant. He's addressed our anger. It's the same, isn't it? He's addressed our anger, our lust, our lying. And Jesus' words cut to our hearts. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. Relevant words, no matter where we're at this morning. Because they're challenging words, though, we want to ask why, don't we? Why on earth does Jesus ask us to do this? And I think that's an especially important question for you, if even thinking about enemies kind of makes you red in the face, because, you know, a few weeks ago we talked about anger and bitterness, and you'll admit that that's what has become your heart disposition towards certain people. Now, this whole idea of enemies just makes you angry. It taps into something. The enemy that you're thinking of has perhaps left irreparable damage in your life, irreparable damage to your health, your reputation, even to your heart. Now, what is it that would possibly drive Christians in Syria to pray and seek to share Christ, even with those who are trying to kill them. What is this radical call? Where does it come from? That's the second point. And so if you've drifted off, you've got to stretch and refocus now, because this, I think, is the vital point of this passage. Because having considered the relevance of Jesus' teaching, let's move on to the rationale. Why does Jesus teach us to love our enemies? And what we need to see here is that Jesus' words aren't just arbitrary. Jesus isn't just setting an extremely high standard for its own sake, setting us up to fail by creating unrealistic expectations, making an impossible standard that we could never meet so we can feel bad about ourselves and ask for forgiveness. No, rather, what Jesus calls for reflects a glorious reality that is good news indeed, good news to all of us this morning. Because just as we saw last week, the love Jesus calls us to express here is love that reflects the family likeness. We're called to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, because that is what God has done for us. Now look at verse 44 again. Look at the rationale Jesus gives for this kind of unexpected love in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And we often say, don't we, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. If you have children or if you've ever been into the hospital to visit a newborn, then these are often the first words, aren't they? You either hear them or you speak them. Oh, he has his father's eyes. Or she's got her mother's nose. We were recently talking with somebody about who Carissa looks most like, and maybe you have opinions on this. Does she look more like Sherilyn or more like me? I think we can only pray that as she grows up, she looks more like Sherilyn. But of course, the likeness between parents and their children extends to much more than physical appearance, doesn't it? Our children take on our likeness, our mannerisms, our personalities. We find them echoing phrases and other character traits, and it's often quite disturbing and sobering. It trains you to be careful. Looking at your children can be like looking in a mirror, and sometimes you don't really like what you see. But here is the point. If we've been born of God, if we've been born again by his Holy Spirit, if we've come to live in faith in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit enters our heart and changes us so that we do begin to reflect God's likeness. As those who've been adopted into God's family, as those who've been brought out of the cold, whose filthy rags have been replaced with Christ's righteousness, we begin to bear the family likeness. We become like our Father who is in heaven. And what does it look like? What does it mean to become more like him? Well, Jesus reminds us of something quite amazing, doesn't he? He recalls something glorious about God's character. He reminds us that God is a God of love. And in verse 45, he reminds us that as a God of love, he's a God who loves all people, even those who hate him. And now that might seem obvious to some of us, but others of us perhaps question that reality. Does God really love all people? I mean, it seems, doesn't it, in life as if God plays favorites. In everyday life, some people seem to be a lot more blessed than others. As some people suffer more than others, it hardly seems that we live in a fair world. It's hard to pin down how or why, but doesn't God seem to discriminate? Even in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he draws a line between Israel and the nations. He shows special love to those he's chosen. And even in the New Testament, we learn the sobering truth that God does not save everyone. But whichever way we pass it out, on the day of judgment, Scripture is clear, some will rise to everlasting life and others to everlasting torment. But to reason that way is to miss the point that Jesus is making here. He's not saying that all people are blessed equally, that we all get equal portions of sun and rain. Look, I'm an Englishman. I can tell you that we get a lot more rain where I come from than you get here. No, he's not telling us that all people are blessed equally. Rather, he's helping us see that all people are equally blessed in one way or another. Jesus reminds us here of this, that all of us experience God's common grace in creation. He reminds us that everything we enjoy, simple things like sun and rain, are gracious gifts from God. We so often take them for granted, don't we? Rarely do we arise in the morning and treat the sunshine as if it was a loving gift. Rarely do we greet the day as if we're unwrapping a Christmas present, something glorious given to us by God. Surely this is why we don't do it. Surely because we think we deserve those things. We look at the everyday blessings we experience, and almost rather than feeling like God has given us a gift, we challenge him and ask him and tell him off for not giving us more. And do we really deserve anything from God? I mean, think about what you deserve from God. Think about what Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Think about if this is true, the words that we've been studying in Matthew 5. If it's true, surely what we deserve is judgment. A judgment for the lies that we've told. The lies that come from the evil one. Speaking the devil's words, says Jesus. Oh, surely our lustful thoughts that we've entertained, surely those things cause us to deserve a place in hell. For we must cut off our hand or pluck out our eye because of those things. If we want to go there, if we want to save our lives rather than spare being, having our whole body cast into outer darkness. Surely the hateful words we've spoken, the hateful words we speak, perhaps even every day, mean that we deserve to be cast into hell. It's right there in verse 22. It's exactly what Jesus says. How amazing then, how unfathomable that God lets us live another day. Now, even though we reject him, even though we squander the blessings that he's given us on ourselves, God might not save all people, but we have to say God blesses all people. God shows unfathomable grace to every single person in the world today. He is indiscriminate as well, isn't he? He's in one sense indiscriminate because he blesses all people. The sun, the rain, beautiful flowers and trees, snow, family, friends, work, food, laughter, you name it. Now God shows all of us love. Love even though we don't deserve it. What is more, Jesus goes on to contrast God's love with the weak human imitation of love, doesn't he? He reminds us in verse 46 and following that our human attempts to love are often fool's gold compared to the real thing. He reminds us that so much of what passes for love in our lives is nothing more than self-interest. But look at verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Now, don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? I mean, think about it. If you love those who love you in return, who is it you really love? Yourself? If I welcome those who welcome me, if I create an inner circle of self-appreciation, can I really be said to love anyone in any real way? As some of us perhaps have experienced this in heartbreaking ways. It's appeared that someone has loved you. But over time, it's been very clear the basis of that love was simply that you have met their need. Their need for belonging, their need for love, their need for respect. You thought you were being cherished only to find that you were discarded because you no longer served a purpose. Just as revenge is repaying evil for evil, so often the love we experience in this world is about repaying good for good. Tit for tat, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But here is the good news of Jesus' words, that God does not love us in that way. His love is perfect. That's what Jesus says in verse 48, isn't it? He says, your Father's love is perfect. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's never going to cast you out and walk away. His love isn't self-serving or self-giving. It couldn't be. He doesn't need anything from you, but rather he's the God who meets all of your needs according to his grace. As one commentator put it, to repay evil for good is devilish. To repay good for good is human. To repay good for evil is divine. And here is the point. That God has given us his Spirit. And now, as his children, he's called us to display his character. And not to show self-interested affection towards our friends, but now to show love even for those for whom there's nothing in it for us. To show love for our enemies, to those for whom we expect to receive nothing in return. For this is exactly what God has done for us, isn't it? Not just in the common blessings that he's given us in the sun and the rain. That alone would be more than we deserve. But even by sending his son to bring us forgiveness. Doing that for us, not when we were his friends, but rather seeking us out even while we were his enemies. He made us not just his friends, but his children as well, didn't he? Now that we are his children, he renews us after his loving image so that we can reflect the same amazing grace. Beloved, if God so loved us when we were his enemies, what rationale could we possibly have to refuse to love our enemies too? This is the family likeness. It's the family pattern. It's the family ethos. So let's return to my friend's Facebook post that I started with. In closing, let me ask you this. What is your hope But what's your hope and prayer for the holidays? What's your hope and prayer for the year ahead? And might it not be this? Hopefully not just that it brings greater peace and deeper joy for you and your friends and your family, but reflecting God's love, and might it not be that God would bring greater peace and deeper joy for yourself, your family, your friends, and even your enemies? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for these words, challenging words that just resonate so much with what we saw on the screen here in terms of the way that our brothers and sisters around the world are fulfilling these words, that you by your Spirit are empowering them to do so. And as we see their actions, we're challenged. As we see Jesus' words, we're challenged. As we even see your unfathomable love for us, we're challenged. And so we pray by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us and help us, change us evermore, day after day, so that we would reflect your likeness. Thank you, Lord, for that promise that when we see you, we will become like you. Thank you for the promise that there'll be a day when what Jesus points to will be the reality for every one of us who trusts in him. And so, Lord, before that day comes, strengthen us and build us up. Help us to be ever increasingly reflecting your grace and kindness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.